We are wrapping up our series in the Epistle of James. We will be then we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. If you recall, we left off with the account of Abraham offering Isaac and that whole scene in Genesis 22. So we're going to pick up with Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, which of course focus on Joseph, and re-engage that series and pick it up. And then, Lord willing, the current plan is from there to go into John's Gospel down the road here. So that's the future. Today, we are faith that turns your world upside down. Or excuse me, reverse that. Right side up. Faith that turns your world right side up. We're in part 16. And the subtitle of this message is Prayer for a Waiting and Wandering People. If you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer, along with Christ's prayer, that He prayed for all who believe through the preaching of the gospel, Lord, that You would sanctify us with the truth, in the truth, that You would cause us to be one. So much one in heart and mind that the world would know, that they would see, and that they would know that, Lord Jesus, You were sent by the Father. We would have that effect in the world. Lord, use these words, use this message to cause us to be one together and to grow in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1950, using a pair of goggles, Theodore Ehrsmann, an Austrian professor, University of Innsbruck, turned his assistant's eyesight upside down. He put on these goggles and through mirrors and so forth, instead of the images seeing, you know, when you see an image, they say that the image is upside down on the back of your retina, so he flipped it to right side up on the back of the retina, which means your mind then turns it upside down. And so everything that he saw was upside down. At first, he stumbled wildly when trying to grasp an object that was held out to him, navigate around a chair, or walk down the stairs. Doing a little stick fencing, for instance, when somebody would come at him high, he would go low. When somebody would come at him low, he would go high and try to defend himself. If somebody tried to pour him a cup of water, he's holding out the cup, and as the water began to pour upward, he goes like this to catch it. And of course, everything falls out. After 10 days, however, his brain had so adapted to the images fed into it that the upside-down world seemed quite normal to him. He could walk through a crowded sidewalk and even ride a bicycle without any difficulty. Images reach the eye in a peculiar way, and if that fashion is consistently changed, then your brain will adapt to that new way of seeing things and adjust to interpret it, to perceive it, as being no different than normal. Some doctors speculate that babies, when they come into the world, they see everything confused and upside down, and it takes them a while to figure out how to read it in their brain. Who knows? I don't know if anyone's actually interviewed a baby about the fact, but another person did an experiment, the same fellow did an experiment where they turned right to left and left to right, like when you're looking in a mirror, and of course the same effect occurred. But after a few weeks, this same person who had kept them on could ride a bicycle through a crowded city with no difficulty, even though right and left were completely reversed because the brain adjusted for it. The truth is that we see the world as right side up. We see it right side up, but the world is upside down. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, suddenly the Lord Jesus begins to inform us of what right side up is. But it looks to us as if it's upside down. It takes time for us. When these experiments were over and they took the goggles off of these people that were doing them, they had to stumble around. Now, it took them less time to adjust because they had a lifetime behind it, but it took a couple of days before they were fully adjusted to back to normal. And we, after a lifetime of seeing the world upside down, thinking it's right side up, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, it takes time before we begin to see things as the Lord Jesus tells us. Our series, Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up, makes the assumption that the world we live in is upside down. In chapter 1, verse 2, we're called to count it all joy when we face trials. Many become depressed during times of trial, but believers are called to consider it joy. The poor are to rejoice in their high position in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and the rich in their low. We aren't to show favoritism to the rich and should consider the poor to be rich in faith. Chapter 5 began with the woes to the rich and called for patient waiting until the coming of the Lord on the part of those believers experiencing injustices and suffering. James now closes his letter with instructions for how we walk by faith in this upside-down world in such a way that we turn our world right side up. We need to begin to operate a certain way that will turn things right side up for us. Most of us are still in that place where, like in the experiment, when the goggles were first put on, everything was confusing, and we're still there. We get confused easily about what the Lord is doing, what's going on in the world. And the experiment after a week was hit and miss as to how they perceive things. And our faith is sometimes hit and miss. It's not in that place of seeing things clearly, at least not on our own. So James explains that what we need to do, and he directs us to where we get this help to make it through this upside-down world. So let's, with that, look at our text in James 5, beginning in verse 13, under the heading Prayer for a Waiting People. Verse 13, I'm going to read this morning from the English Standard Version of the Bible, at least in our main text. I usually use the New International, just was simpler to start that way today. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Different circumstances call for different Godward responses. Different circumstances call for different Godward responses. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Now, let him pray can sound a little bit like permission, but it's an imperative. Let him pray means he must pray. That's what he is to do. Let him pray. Suffering is the verb form of the same root where above the noun was spoke of the suffering and patience of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The suffering, and that was the example put forth in verse 10. The poor Christians who received James' letter suffered injustices. Other believers suffered on account of speaking out for them. And we looked at that last week. If you're suffering, pray, James says. But it also applies to any kind of hardship or trial that we endure. If you're enduring hardship, if you're under affliction, pray. Paul spoke of suffering like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, when he said, "For we do not want you," writing the Corinthians, "we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we were despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead." Now, how do we rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead? Do we go after every human means possible to try to rescue ourselves? No, we rely on God who raises the dead and not on ourselves by praying, by seeking the Lord in prayer. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Because he goes on to say, "He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope." When we go to the Lord in prayer, we're setting our hope on him. "On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." James tells us when we suffer to pray. Now, he certainly is not excluding the possibility of others among us. If anyone among you suffers, pray. Well, He's not excluding the possibility of others joining in with us in those prayers, but he instructs us to pray. Is anyone cheerful? A different circumstance. Now, some think that this cheerfulness refers to spiritual joy that comes when you're in the midst of trials or afflictions, but that's not the case here, because he's contrasting it with those who are under trials and afflictions. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing songs of praise. Have gratitude. In that scenario, I think James is referring to those people that are experiencing God's goodness or blessings in ways that are visible from a human perspective. If that is you, he must sing songs of praise. Let him sing songs of praise. Now, notice that there are no skill qualifications here. If you know how to sing really good, let him sing songs of praise. Doesn't say that. There's no personality qualifications here. If you're of that kind of expressive personality and that's the way you do things, then you should sing songs of praise. Now, for those that aren't of that personality, there's none of that there. If life is good, sing songs of praise. Sing with gratitude in your heart to God. More on that in a moment. Next circumstance. Is anyone among you sick? This isn't a minor illness here. This person needs to be raised up from his sick bed in verse 15. He isn't able to go to the elders, but has to call for them to come to him. This person didn't get the sniffles. This person is sick. They're laid up, incapacitated, if you will. And since this person can't be present with the church, the representatives of the church, the elders, come to the sick person. Now, these are the elders of the church. They're not just the older folks amongst a group of friends that are Christians that you happen to have. You have to actually be in a church in order to call the elders of the church. You can't even obey this text unless you're in a church. Actually, you'll notice in much of the New Testament, you can't obey much of it unless you're in a church. There's good portions of it that can't be obeyed apart from being a part of a local church. They come, the elders, and pray over this person and anoint them with oil. Now, what is meant by or what is accomplished by the oil? Well, we're not told. But we can be certain that it's not medicinal. He didn't say call the witch doctor and let them anoint with oil, or call the medicine man, or call the doctor and let them anoint with oil. He says call the elders of the church And notice he says, and the prayer offered in faith will raise the sick person up. The prayer of faith will raise them up, not the oil. So it's not medicinal. We're not talking medicinal here. The anointing with oil may represent the Spirit's presence, may give the one being prayed for a tangible sense of the prayer that was prayed as a reminder of the fact that they've been prayed for and the Lord is at work. It may symbolize that, as anointing did for the priest in the Old Testament, a setting apart, or for the king, a setting apart for God's, in this case, compassionate care and work. It could be all of the above. None of those I would eliminate just automatically. It could be all of the above. But we don't really know why oil. Because he said so. It's good enough for me. If he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. I love how that's said. If he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. There's apparently no need to identify for sure whether or not this person has sinned or whether or not that is the cause of the sickness. There's no particular need to, well, you know, this could be because of sin. We need to identify if that's the case. And if that's the case, they need to confess the sin. None of that's actually said. It just simply says if. It doesn't suppose he has or hasn't. If he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven. It is possible they are very sick and it has nothing to do with sin. And it is possible that sin is involved. And it is also possible that sin is involved and they're unaware that sin is involved. regardless, if sin is involved, they are forgiven. Isn't that glorious news? Confession of sins comes up in the next verse, but that is talking about a different circumstance. The sick person here is not required to confess, though by no means are they forbidden to confess. Verses 14 and 15 here remind me of the account of the paralyzed man in the Gospels whose friends carried him to Jesus. Just as this person cannot get himself to the elders, so that person could not get himself to Jesus, his friends carried him. And it's fascinating because in that account, you'll notice, they simply lay him before Jesus. Nothing is asked, nothing is said. And he is both forgiven of his sins, and he is healed. And Jesus begins by announcing, your sins are forgiven. And people, of course, well, who can do that but God? Well, in order that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins with a word, then I'm going to go ahead and say, take up your mat and go home. And in that case, we can now know, because Jesus raised a paralyzed man up off a mat, that when Jesus, through the gospel, says, your sins are forgiven, that he had authority to do it. Thanks be to God. But notice how the two things went together. That paralyzed man's body was raised up, his sins were forgiven. Here, the cleansing of the soul and the healing of the body go together. It might be why the word for healing the sick person is save him. It will save him. Notice in verse number 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Means heal, but it doesn't exclude that spiritual aspect of his sins being forgiven as well in the process. It's all inclusive. A Christian's life is a shared life. It's life together with a church body. For instance, notice that in verses 13 and 14, the words among you are repeated in the first and third clauses. So we have, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you sick? Now, it doesn't say, is anyone among you cheerful? But it's implied. It applies to all three. It's applied to the two of them, but it really it's included in all three of those. Elsewhere, we're told, for instance, to sing praises in our fellowship. Colossians 3:16 tells us, let the message of Christ dwell among you. There's that among you. Richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Among you. And notice there that we're to admonish one another and we're to sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And then in Ephesians, we're told in chapter 5, beginning in the end of verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So it's both to one another and to the Lord at the same time. We're singing to one another, we're speaking to one another, and singing and speaking to the Lord simultaneously. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. James views the believers as being part of a tribe among you. In chapter 1, verse 1, what did he say? James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He calls the Christians the 12 tribes. He considers you as a believer part of a tribe, one of the tribes of the people of God. As Peter put it, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. 1 Peter 2:10. To live right side up in an upside down world, we must have a Godward orientation lived out in the midst of a waiting people, lived out among a waiting people, lived out within a tribe, if you will, amongst the people of God, in the community of God's people. And we must have this Godward orientation that in suffering prays, that in sickness calls for the elders of the church, and in good times sings praises to one another, to God, and speaks to one another doing that. This is true when we're suffering injustices, persecution, or hardships, or when we're experiencing the glad things of life, it's true when we're incapacitated by illness. We are called to wait patiently, as we saw last week, but it's an expectant waiting. What is it we're to be expecting as we wait? The coming of the Lord, as we saw last week in person, but also the power of the Spirit to help us out. The power of the Spirit in response to prayer. Amen? And that leads us to our second point, which is a little longer point this morning, but only have 2 points, so it's okay. Prayer for a wandering people. Verse 16 will begin. James 5, the beginning of verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So let's start with confess your sins to one another. How did James envision this confession of sins to one another to take place? How did he envision it? It's not a confession to the elders or to a priest. It's to one another. So he didn't envision some sort of confessional booth and spiritual leader involved in it. But does James picture something close to our modern therapeutic self-help groups where you kind of gather regularly and you talk about what sins you've committed to one another? Is that what he envisions? Others suggest maybe that it was something more akin to what we read of in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 and following, where it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Note, they stood in their places. They're gathered together. They're confessing their sins, the sins of their ancestors as well. And they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So if you think my sermons are long, it goes on to describe this prayer as both worship and confession of sin kind of mingled together, that they prayed to the Lord. In its history, the church has always included corporate confession of sin as a part of its worship. Now, I think, and that's, I'm talking about Jerry 101 here, no authority. Why anyone would care what I think on this matter, I don't know, but I do think that we tend to go from one extreme to another in this practice, as in the history of the church or in various churches. Either, you know, I've been in places where they spend the first 5 minutes of every worship service focused on confessing their sin and how horrible they are, as if they're not even allowed to worship God without first acknowledging what a worm they are. And I that seems to run contrary to what I read in Hebrews about consciousness of sin being dealt with by the blood of Christ. On the other hand, throughout the history of the church, what we see in Scripture, there's a place for us to come together and acknowledge our sin and to hear one another acknowledging our sin and call on the grace of Christ. So that finding where we should be with that, I don't know that we've found it. I think we tend to be on the one end and many tend to be on the other, but I'd love to discover that place where what is the appropriate place for corporate confession of sin? Is that what James is talking about, or is it the other, or is it both? He doesn't describe it, and likely because he knew and his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. He didn't need to describe it for their sake or his, though we'd be curious, I'm sure. And maybe the point is not that it has to be in one form or another, but that it needs to be taking place, that we are doing this, confessing our sins to one another. It is open confession. I'm reminded of the psalmist's words when he said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. The psalm describes confessing to the Lord, whereas James says we're to confess to one another. However, As we saw in Ephesians, we could sing to one another and to the Lord at the same time. And I would suggest that James is not excluding confessing to the Lord, but including that as part of what's taking place at the same time. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Now, James introduces another word for healing here. Earlier he had said saved, but he was referring to physical healing, but he didn't want us to miss the spiritual aspect of that healing as well. Here he uses a word that might be more plainly physical healing, though it is frequently used as in a metaphorical sense of spiritual healing, renewal or restoration. Contextually, I think he's emphasizing the latter, the sense of spiritual healing or restoration, but it certainly does not exclude the physical healing either. Regardless, don't miss the point. It's an answer to prayer, praying for one another that you may be healed. Praying for one another. We need to be praying for one another. It's important that we be praying for one another. If there's one emphasis in this last section of James, it's this, that we should be praying for one another. Coming Wednesday, we have a night of prayer. It's vital that we come together and pray for one another. That's a place where we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you know that when you come and sing to the Lord, just like in Ephesians, you're singing to the Lord and to one another when you worship? It affects those around you. If you stand there silently not worshiping, it affects negatively, I would add, those around you. But it affects positively those around you when they hear from your voice, the voice of others, expressions of worship to God. So we're speaking to God and to one another as we worship. We're going to be doing that Wednesday night, worshiping and praying, praying for one another, worshiping the Lord, speaking to one another, exhortations and edification and encouragement, even as we gather. Praying for one another. The New Testament does not suggest praying together as a church. It assumes the necessity of praying together as a church. God intended for prayer to bring the church together, that we might pray together for each other and learn from each other as we pray. The only qualification for this ministry of prayer is willingness. When you come Wednesday night, we're going to have a microphone here for people to just line up and pray. We're not going to check your credentials. Have you got a degree in praying? No, we don't. Come pray. Willingness is the only qualification. You see, we may grow in the art or skill of prayer, but we can only do so through practice. Speaking of prayer, Hallisby writes in his book, titled Prayer, simple enough, he writes, It requires neither great native ability, nor much knowledge, nor money. The least gifted, the uneducated, and the poor can cultivate the holy art of prayer. However, certain requirements must also be met if the art of prayer is to be acquired. There are requirements. You want to know what they are? He says they are two. In the main, they are two. Practice and perseverance. Without practice, no Christian will become a real man or woman of prayer. And practice cannot be attained without perseverance. That's it. Prayer, when we engage in it, is extremely powerful. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Now that's the second half of verse 16. It reads in the ESV, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. As it is working. Comparing the English Standard and the New International Versions, it reveals the minor difficulty in translating this verse. Now, the meaning of the verse is clear. That's obvious. Though the word translated as it is working in the ESV has options, and it's odd kind of the way it's said. I mean, as good as the ESV translation is on that part of the verse, it is a bit redundant. Of course, prayer that isn't working isn't effective, right? I mean, so only prayer that is working could be effective. And maybe that's the point. And it's a good point. Maybe the point is simply that if you don't pray, you lose all that. Certainly not an invalid point, even if it's redundant. The NIV has another alternative. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Either way, we are told that the prayer of a just person has great power. Why? Why are we told that the prayer of a just person has great power? Why is James telling us this? Because he wants us to pray for one another. That's the point. It's not just information. Like, oh, great, that is so good to know that prayer has great power. No, pray for one another. That's the point. Who is this righteous or just person? The prayer of a righteous person, the prayer of a just person? Well, it's those in the church. It could even be a reference to the just sufferer of the injustices which have been the subject in the earlier part of chapter 5. It could be the person who, for the sake of righteousness or justice, is being persecuted because he's speaking out against injustices, which was also referenced in our sermon on the first half of the chapter last week. In other words, even if this person's checkbook is powerless, even if they have no power to influence judges, his prayer is powerful. It affects the one judge over every other judge. His prayer is powerful. That's the point. And it leads James then to the example of Elijah. We read that in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth, the land. The whole earth, it's not as if the whole earth didn't get rain. It was the land, that word translate land or earth. It didn't rain on the land where he was praying about. Then, verse 18, he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James wants us to be clear on this. Elijah's prayer was not answered because he was a prophet. He was a man with a nature like ours. He had the same weaknesses we have, his passions, desires, much like us. His prayer was answered, and it was effective because he prayed and did not give up. Because he prayed and did not give up. What was Elijah's secret to powerful prayer? You want to know what Elijah's secret to powerful prayer was? I can tell you, on good authority. He was wholly devoted to the Lord. He was not double-minded, like we read of in James chapter 1, where I'm going to pray and seek the Lord, but let me see what these other idols have to offer. Baal was not an option for him. He was wholly devoted. You could say holy, holy, meaning W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. Holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, holy. He was wholly devoted, completely set apart to the Lord. And that was his secret because he had no other option. He had no other option. He demonstrates clearly what it means to not be double-minded. Where James started his letter, he essentially ends it. No bell contingencies for him. But why did James choose this particular example from the prayer life of Elijah? There were other more dramatic answers to prayer than this one that could have been chosen. But why this one? For instance, he raised the dead. Why not pick that? Why he called fire down on a sacrifice when challenging the prophets of Baal? That's probably the best one, right? I mean, you want, hey, look at how powerful his prayer was. But not that one. Okay, why this one? Why does he choose this as the illustration? Well, there are two things about these prayers, the ending of rain and the rain coming again, that I think are relevant to James' point, and they may tell us why he chose this one. Of course, he could have just chosen it. That's the other option. But these two prayers, the first thing is these two prayers involve waiting. We too must pray and wait patiently. That's been his point in the earlier part of the chapter and continues to be his point. To pray for drought, for instance, when at the beginning of that 3.5 years he stood before the Lord and he prayed for drought, Well, you can't exactly know whether or not that prayer has been answered in a day or two or even a week or a month. You have to wait and see if there's actually a drought, and that takes time. Oh, we haven't had rain for a week. That prayer must have been answered. That's no drought. How long did he wait? Well, 3.5 years. He waited 3.5 years. That period of waiting that's used symbolically in other parts of the Bible for the suffering we endure before the coming of the Lord, 3.5 years. We find it right here. He waited. When he prayed for it to rain, it was not immediately answered either. Elijah remained on his knees, bowed to the ground in prayer, telling his servant 7 more times after he tells him to go look and look toward the sea and see if there's any rain forming, any clouds forming for rain. Coming up, nothing. So 7 more times he tells him, go look, go look, go look, go look, go look. And finally, when he comes back that last time, I see a cloud forming. Well, let's get out of here because it's about to come when it comes. So it involved, these two prayers involved waiting. The second reason he may have chosen it, it has to do with what gave rise to these prayers, the occasion of these prayers. Wicked injustices and idolatry by Ahab, as well as calling the nation of Israel to repent and return to the Lord. Though that was the occasion of this prayer, this beginning prayer of drought and so forth. Just prior to Elijah calling for the drought, we read the following in 1 Kings 16:33. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to provoke him to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's pretty serious. This dude is provoking the Lord. So Elijah goes before the Lord and calls for a drought in response to that. And of course, as goes the king, so went the nation. The people were following in that idolatry and provocation of the Lord. James, in chapter 5 of our text, and in this letter, is interested in prayers during times of injustices that provoke the Lord. We saw that in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter. And prayer that calls the people of God back to faith or faithfulness. And we'll see that in verses 16 through 20 as we continue through them. Notice the wording of verses 17 and 18. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James has already spoken about our need to wait for the early and late rains, for the harvest. Now, in the context of restoring confessing sinners, he speaks of prayer that waits. We need to pray. People come, confess their sins, the Lord forgives them, but he's about to go on to wandering sinners. We need to pray and we need to wait. This phrase, the earth bore its fruit, may point to the fact that it is prayer for wandering sinners that will cause fruit to be brought forth in their lives. You want fruit in people's lives? Pray for them. You know, we can sit around complaining and nitpicking and arguing and bickering and gossiping about how people lack fruit in their lives, but do we pray for them that they might bear fruit? He prayed and the earth bore its fruit. Want the Lord to rain on people's hearts, let's pray for them. And that brings us to verse 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20. Bringing back the wandering sinner. My brothers, verse 19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This turning back is talking about repentance. Repentance and forgiveness, which leads to restoration, healing, renewal. Confessing of sins and being healed. James has not suddenly dropped the subject of prayer. I know verses 19 and 20 don't mention prayer specifically, but they come in the context of prayer. Other places in the New Testament make clear that prayer is involved in this rescue context. This process that he's speaking of in verses 19 and 20. 1 John 5:16, for instance, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin, that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. And that's in the context of answered prayer. He's talking about answered prayer and confidence that God will answer our prayer. And then he says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. In the letter from Jude, James's brother, earthly brother, it also closes with this combined theme of prayer and rescue from sin. Answered prayer and the restoration of wandering sinners, believers that are wandering in sin, straying from the Lord, are connected subjects. Answered prayer and rescuing wandering saints / sinners are connected subjects. Maybe the apostles thought so because Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. That might explain the connection if they were taught to pray that way. Prayer has been involved throughout verse 13 through 20, from strengthening the one who is suffering and needs to persevere, to singing praises to God, to healing the sick and restoring wandering sinners to the Lord. Prayer is a vital part of covering a multitude of sins. In closing, I want to draw your attention to a phrase right here in these verses that I think serves to wrap up this series, this letter as a whole, quite well. And it's in verse 19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. James isn't talking about wandering from knowing the truth or a knowledge of the truth, but wandering from practice of the truth. To James, and for that matter, the rest of the New Testament, truth is something that one does or obeys, as well as knows and believes. Let me say that again from James, or for the rest of the New Testament for that matter. Truth is something that one does or practices, obeys, as well as knows and believes. See, we're typically content to think that, well, I know the truth and I believe it to be true. And we think that's sufficient. But that wandering sinner that needs rescued from death, he may well know and believe in some sense the truth, but he's not practicing it. Of course, James would argue that that is no real faith, and that goes back to chapter 2. Paul asks, he says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He didn't say who hindered you from believing the truth. He asked who hindered you from obeying the truth. Now, of course, you have to believe it to obey it, but we must obey it. John writes, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We need to practice the truth. James is no different. The truth from which one wanders is not just a set of beliefs we profess, though it includes that. It's also the truth we are called to live by. It's faithfulness to God and his ways. Faithfulness to God and his ways. When we are saved, it's as if we have put on the goggles of faith that turn everything upside down, or rather, I should say, right side up. It just appears upside down. But we have to learn how to walk a new way. And our minds continue in the deception of thinking that faith is upside down rather than right side up. And as long as we believe that, we'll continue to walk not in the truth, to walk in deception. We must make the adjustments. It takes time and it takes training. It takes confessing to one another and praying for one another if we're going to make it. Because during that process, we're going to stumble, we're going to trip, we're going to go up when we're supposed to go down, all those things that the guy did with those goggles on. And we need to return from that wandering. This letter is about authentic, genuine faith. Faith in the truth that results in walking out the truth. The same kind of faith that Abraham and Rahab, patriarch and prostitute had. The kind that shows mercy to the weak, just as God has shown mercy to us. The kind that submits ourselves to God. Submits ourselves to God, resists the temptations of the devil, and draws near to God, who cleanses us from sin. Faith. The faith that James is talking about is a faith that turns your world right side up. Amen? Let's pray. Well, again, Father, we ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. That you would cause us to be one. That we would see the context that these verses fall in as a context of being part of one of the tribes of your people, a local church. Lord, use these things to help us be restored from our wandering, restored to one another and to you as we pray for one another that we might be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.